Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's gospel, penned by the apostle and the disciple John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. God inspired John to write down these 100% absolute truths. 100% accurate. Flawless, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you may have life in His name. The next three chapters, we'll see Jesus' passion, we'll see His resurrection. Last Sunday, we began to look at His arrest, chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. Simon Peter has just fulfilled the foretold threefold denial of Jesus. And so we'll pick up where we left off, chapter 18 and verse 28, with Jesus' trial under Pontius Pilate. Verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." You see, beloved, to enter the home of a Gentile would defile one, would make one unclean and unfit to participate in the Passover. Obviously, their hypocrisy knows no bounds, as they were just planning to murder Jesus. Yet they were so concerned about their ritual cleanliness. And so Pilate, verse 29, went outside to them. Now, if I was Pilate and I wasn't, and I'm not, I'd make them come to me. You know? I'm just saying, though. No. I get in my flesh, you know, when I'm studying once in a while. I say, "You come to me. You want to talk to me?" So he went out and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." You see, Pilate was no dummy. He saw the triumphal entry. He knew that there was envy at the root of this whole thing. The Gospel of Matthew even tells us that. It says that there were envy. It tells us that envy was the cause of their accusation against Jesus, Matthew 27, 18. And Pilate knew that. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. You see, the Jews, when they did execute someone, they did it by stoning, which often broke bones. But at this time, they were under Roman authority, and they weren't supposed to put anyone to death. Either way, we know that not one bone of our Lord was to be broken, as with the first Passover lamb, Exodus 12 and verse 46. "Break no bones of this lamb." So Pilate, verse 33, entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me?" You see, Jesus answered with a question to see if Pilate was really concerned about him setting up some sort of rebel government to overthrow Rome. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And so Pilate, his answer really tells us that he really wasn't concerned about that. He's just going through the motions here for them, for the Jews. And Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Lord, help us. Could the question be any more loaded? What is truth? Pilate asks of the truth standing right before him in flesh, what is truth? However, he quickly turns away from the truth. It seems that he's already made up his mind that there is no truth in this matter, or especially upon just wrestling with the fact that the truth of the matter is this man is innocent. And he says so as he goes out to the crowd, "I find no guilt in him." Beloved, in a recent Barna Research Group study survey on Americans, were asked the question, is there absolute truth? 66% of adults responded that they believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Think about that for a minute. 72% of those aged from 18 to 25 expressed this belief in a recent series of more than 20 interviews conducted at a random large university. People were asked, is there any such thing as absolute truth? Truth that is across time and across culture for all people. All but one responded according to the following lines. Truth is whatever you believe. There is no absolute truth. If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? This is a real good one here. People who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. And then the lone exception was an evangelical Christian who said absolute truth was in Jesus Christ. And so is it true because you believe it, or is it true because it is truth? Beloved, we recently saw the Logos, the living word in flesh, praying to the Father. Back in chapter 17, in verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so Jesus defines the truth for us in John 17, 17. He says, "Your word is truth." The word of God is absolute truth. 1 John 2 and verse 21 says, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies come from the truth." And so, beloved, while we live in a culture that says absolute truth does not exist, yet the same culture will speak loud and clear when they are wronged, when a lie is told about them. Why is that anyway? Why would someone say there are no absolutes and then say, "That's wrong, you lie, that's not true, that's not fair"? Why is that, that we would see that? Listen, it's because all humans are wired that way. The doctrine of biblical revelation, the doctrine of how does God reveal himself to us. Number one under that is universal or general revelation. He does it universally across the boards. He does it generally. Under that, we can know that a God exists. Number one, by nature, by looking at nature and seeing that there is divine order. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens shout of the glory of God. We can't look at the Milky Way galaxy and say there's no God, there's no order. We can't look at the rains falling down and feeding the grass giving oxygen, us breathing in the oxygen, giving off carbon monoxide, and giving the grass food to continue to grow. There's divine order. We can't look at that and say that that has happened by chance. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and so men are without excuse. So number one, we can know that a God exists through nature. Number two, under universal revelation, we have morals and we have conscience. Our desire for things to be just, our desire for things to be fair, comes from that universal revelation. Romans 2 and verse 14 and 15, indeed, we Gentiles do not have the law. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature the things required by the law, they are the law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witnesses, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And so this is exactly why the non-believer, when wrong, will shout, that's not right, that's not fair. Whether they admit it or not, there is a moral divine standard that is internally wired in them. That's the way God created us. That's the way the Creator has our conscience, our morals, bearing witness against us. Romans 2:15. Now, universal revelation will not give you John 3:16. Universal revelation or general revelation, nature, conscience, morality, and such, will not give you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. We got to have John 3:16 to get saved. You cannot get saved without it. So we have under the doctrine of revelation, we have special revelation. Special revelation reveals a more in-depth knowledge about God, mainly his word. We have his word. In the day of Christ, they had Christ, the word in flesh. Now we have the written word, the Bible. And so while nature and conscience and morality cannot save you, it can put you on the trail to God. And then you decide whether or not you will suppress the truth or you will seek the truth. Romans 1. And so not only does God's word shout absolute truth, but logic alone refutes the statement that there are no absolutes. And so, beloved, while we, the true Christian church, embrace the truth being the Logos, the Christ, the Word of God, and we understand that the truth is never determined by looking at God's Word and asking, what does this mean to me? Honestly, and I don't want this to sound harsh, I don't care what it means to you. What I care is, what did God say, and what does he mean by what he says? That's what's important. And so that's why we do exposition of Scripture on Sunday mornings. Dr. MacArthur stated, and I'll paraphrase, this is why small group theology is so dangerous. Ask me what he really said during the fellowship time. Listen, when a student of the truth approaches the Scripture, the proper question is, what does God mean by what he says? Because the true meaning of Scripture, or really the true meaning of anything else for that matter, has already been determined by the fixed mind of God. Our tasks as interpreters is to discern what that meaning is find out, dig in. And so Jesus says to Pilate, verse 38, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you can take this statement back to chapter 10 and verse 27, where you see Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And so for me, at age 36, being just a little bit more morally right than my peers, I decided to follow the voice of Christ, and I got saved. No. It was by grace that I was saved through faith. It was the gift of God. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it, and so I could not boast, because I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And so, beloved, we can understand the doctrine of election without getting a big headache. Listen, the doctrine of election, when rightly understood, promotes humility, not pride. There is nothing in myself. Who chose whom, right? God chose me. That's humbling. Because the truth of the matter is, I was probably a little more morally wrong than the rest of my peers. But yet he chose me. Why? Because he's a gracious God. And if he's calling you today, don't turn away from him. Seek the truth. Seek more truth. Because through general revelation, through nature, and through your morals and your conscience, if you are obedient to the light that he gives you, he'll give you more. And so when I got saved, forget selfish pride. Me is over. My grandson would say, all done. Me is done. It's over. Now I'm on to good works for his name's sake, for Christ. All happy with that? Good. Back to this morning's courtyard scene and the crowd that is not happy. You see, Pilate tries to encourage them to release Jesus and suggests, verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Verse 40, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. In other words, give us the guilty and kill the innocent. You know, and at this point, I just want to get back in my flesh again and wish them a happy Passover. I mean, right? Really? You know, Jewish men had names that identified them with their fathers. Simon Peter, for example, was called Simon, son of Jonah. And I found it interesting that Barabbas is never identified by his given name. And his name is not much help either. Barabbas means son of Abba, or son of daddy. And so Barabbas, son of an unnamed father, committed a crime, and Jesus died in his place. And so this man was set free. And I was reminded that we too are sinners, criminals. We have broken God's law. And like Barabbas, we deserve to die. But Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. And we have been set free. So thank you, Jesus. God adopts all of us, and as his own sons and daughters, he gives us the right to call him Abba, Daddy. Pastor Rob.